Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Arouse thyself. Why dost thou sleep, O Lord? Awake. Do not reject us forever. Why dost thou hide thy face and forget our afflictions and our oppressions? For our soul has sunk down into the dust, and our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up to be our help, and redeem us for the sake of thy loving kindness. This is one of several psalms, about 16 in number, that's called the Lamentation Psalms. The atmosphere is very heavy. Something is wrong. Something is not fit. There is a theological problem that is causing the psalmist great difficulty. Before we get into the psalm, I think that we need to see exactly what the theological problem is so that when we get into it, we can see the different aspects of it. There is a problem with the covenant. Do you catch that? A covenant is an agreement between two peoples. The suzerainty covenants, or the Hittite culture that we found archaeologically, have proved to us that many times a covenant is not between equals, but between a king and his people. The people dedicate loyalty, trust, and that kind of thing. The king dedicates protection and love and mercy. So the covenant between God and his people are much like these Hittite covenants. Therefore, God says, I will protect you and love you. The people say, we will keep your commands and be loyal. Now, what side of the covenant do the people think has been broken? God. This is a psalm accusing God of breaking his side of the covenant. Very unusual. For there's not many times in Israel's life that they can say, our hands are innocent. We're not idolatrous right now. Now, it doesn't mean that nobody's idolatrous. It means the people as a whole are not idolatrous. Now, there's a great question over the date of this psalm. Some think it the days of David. Some think it the days of Hezekiah. Some think it the days of the Maccabees. There is absolutely no way to tell the date of this psalm. There's no way to find a specific kind of thing. I will say this to you. I don't think it's exilic or post-exilic, but I think that it's a national disaster whereby the defeat of the armies of Israel has caused the people to believe that God is not on their side and not keeping up his half of the covenant. And that's the kind of thing we have here. Now, the introduction, especially verse number 1, speaks a very important thing about what we believe about our God. Number 1, they say, we have heard with our ears. And the implication is, we have heard what you've done, but we don't see it in our own day. Our daddies told us about how you delivered them from the Egyptians, how you crossed the Red Sea, how you pushed the Canaan out before them, but where are you in our day, God, is the question there. I haven't seen you. You're not active in my day like you are back in their day. Number 2, when it says, our fathers have told us, the Hebrew verb here should be, and the translations, I don't know why they did some of this stuff out, our fathers have told us in detail. They have recounted over and over and over again explicitly how God acts. Now, there are several passages in Scripture that deal with that, and I have those listed for you. The word told us on number 2 under word and phrase study. This was a command that God made to the fathers. For you see, in a Hebrew household, the father was the one who dealt with the worship services. He is the one, as they sat around the table at Passover, he would tell the children why the calf was being fed, killed like this, and why they had to eat with their shoes on. And the daddy was the one who instructed the children in the things of the faith. There would not be half as much problems in our church nor in our Christian homes today if the father retained the Old Testament view of being the religious instructor of the family. But as you and I both know, that's for the most part gone to Christian women, and I thank God for them. But I just want to tell you, the optimum, the ideal, the revelatory is that the man be the one to teach the children about God. Now, not the church. The home is the place where Sunday school really ought to be. Now, you see where it says the days of old. What's this referring to? Well, it's not referring to creation. For the whole the concept here is the people of God, the nation of Israel. So it's referring to the Exodus. It's referring to the wilderness wanderings. It's referring to the invasion of Canaan. It's referring to that. Now, a very important part about our God is that our God is a God that acts. He acts in the past. You can trust the present and you can trust the future to our God because it's based on the way he's acted in the past. That's exactly what we believe today. We believe that God acted in the New Testament times, in the life of Jesus Christ and the apostles, and because of the way that God acted in their lives and their day, we can trust Him for our day in the future. Well, the same thing is here. Because of the way God acted in the past, they believed they could trust Him even in the midst of their day when things didn't look real good. They could still trust God because of what He'd done in the past. Our God is a God that acts. That's the most significant thing about it. He is a living, active, involved in human history kind of God. Okay? Now, you see in verse 2 there, verse 2 and 3 is a real problem with the pronouns. Now, the different translations translate these pronouns differently. Now, the real problem is not with the Hebrew. The Hebrew has the word them three times. The problem is the antecedent to that pronoun. Who is the them referring to? And there's a real difficulty in exactly who it is. Now, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, done about 4 B.C., and the Vulgate, which is the Latin translation done by Jerome, and also the King James Version, see every one of the them referring to the Canaanites, the people of Canaan who were pushed out of the land. There's really four thems here. There's a them in the second line of verse 2. There's a them in the fourth line of verse 2. There's a them in the second line of verse 3, and there's a them in the fourth line of verse 3. Now, the way I understand this is, number 1 refers to Israel, number 2 and 3 refer to the Canaanites, and number 4 refers to Israel. Now, my translation will reflect that, the Revised Standard Version will reflect that, and so we read through this again. You look and see what your translation does to them, who it makes it. Number 1. With thine own hand thou didst drive out the nations, then thou didst plant them. Now, plant who? Plant the nations or plant the children of Israel? Well, based on Exodus 15:17, it says that God planted Israel in the land. I think that God planted Israel. Therefore, that second them has got to be the nation of Israel. Now, go on. Thou didst afflict the people. Thou didst spread them abroad. Spread them abroad. Well, because this is the ideal of the capturing of the promised land and not the dispersion of the Jews, this has got to be the scattering of the Canaanites and not the Hebrew children. So therefore, I make that the Canaanites. Now, notice again. By their own sword, they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. Now, who's the them there? Their own arm did not save them. It's got to refer in the context to the Canaanite people. You see? Their own arm did not save them. There's a possibility here because the context is going to say that Israel did not fight her own battles, but God fought them for her. So there's a real possibility that it could be referring to the Israelites even here and not the Canaanites. Next one. By thy right arm and by thine arm and the light of thy presence, thou didst favor them. Now, who did he favor? He couldn't have favored the Canaanites, could he? He had to favor the children of Israel. So you see the problem there, these different thems and theys. I think you have to just wade through and see. They don't all refer to the same group of people, which is a problem for us, but not for the writer who wrote it. Now, thy right arm in verse 3 is a symbol of what? The right arm of God is a symbol of what? Strength, power, ability to deliver, a God who acts. Now, one example of this is found. It's the idea about that it wasn't the military strength of the Hebrew nation that delivered them, but it was the act of God. One example of this that I like is in Joshua 24, verse 12. This is where the hornets drove out the Canaanites before the army of Israel, and Israel never lifted a sword, and all those towns that they're talking about, the people were driven out because God sent the hornets in. Another time, later, not specifically here, but in Hezekiah's day, what did God use to disperse the army of Sennacherib? Rats. Rats ate all the strings that tied the horses and all the bowstrings. The children of Israel were surrounded, and God sent rats in to eat the ropes. Now, they knew that they didn't have that, you know, and rats don't normally eat ropes, right? So, God is the one who delivered it, not their own strength. Now, then in verse 4, very significant kind of verse, thou art my king, O God. Many folks think this is the king of Israel speaking, whoever he may be in this time. And therefore, what he is saying is, thou art my king, O God. What kind of political structure does this make Israel? Democracy, monarchy, what? Theocracy. A nation under God. That's exactly what the church is. The church is not a democracy. There's no way the church is a democracy. It's not a monarchy either, because there's nobody on earth that's the head of the church. The church is a theocracy, which means governed by God. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and the rest of us are under shepherds with different spiritual gifts. So, even though in Baptist life we have our particular polity as being a majority kind of vote, that really is not how the church makes up her minds, is what the majority wants. The church is supposed to pray to God for His will, and they vote not their own conscience, but they vote what they believe the will of God to be in that particular kind of instance. Therefore, it's not a democracy, it's a theocracy. Now, you see where it talks about command victories for Jacob? If you have a translation that has a word in the margin, an alternative word, you'll see that this word victory is really the word what? Salvation. Now, what have we said about the word salvation in the Old Testament? Physical deliverance. Most of the time, the great preponderance of the time, it's physical deliverance. And we'll see it again down in verse 26 on the word redeem. It's not redeemed spiritually, it's redeemed physically. For they all believe they're redeemed because they are people of God. Now, when it says the victories of Jacob, why is the word Jacob used? Well, it's just a way of expressing what? The 12 tribes, right? Jacob's, of course, was named, was changed to Israel, and his sons were the ones who basically made up the Hebrew nation. Now, you see where it says, though we will push back our adversaries? Any of you ever worked with cattle much? You ever worked with cattle much? Have you? You all know that some of the most ornery cattle are those cows that have those long horns. They really cause problems in a herd. You have to cut them nowadays to keep them from goring each other. And they're especially bad in loading chutes. Those horns get all in the way. Now, this word pushback is the word for gore, to toss in the air with one's horns. And this is a very specific and graphic way of talking about how Israel is going to get rid of her image. She's going to gore them and throw them up in the air. Well, our English translations have pushback, but the word's gore there. The next phrase has the word trample down. You see that? Now, have you ever seen you've probably seen somebody be trampled by in a picture show, you know, get caught in a herd of cows and get trampled. That's what it's talking about. So two very vivid kind of metaphors about animals are used to the way that the Israel is going to defeat her enemies. Now, you see, this whole context of 4 through 8 talks about the fact that they're not going to trust in the bow or the arrow. They're going to trust in God. I think there's a direct kind of relationship to this. And sometimes you say this and people get real nervous, but I believe this with all my heart. Our security as Christians does not depend in the military might of the United States of America nor the free world. Our real military defense, as far as our lives and happiness, depends on Almighty God. You see, America and Christianity aren't synonymous. Did you know that? Therefore, America, hope she stands a long time. But be she stand or be she fall, the cause of Christ will go on around the world. Because God's going to stand up for His people and not for a nation, however good that nation might be or bad. Now, you see where it talks about in verse 9 through 16, it gets in the face that God, You have been the one who fought for us. You delivered us. You fought on our behalf. You even scattered the people in a miraculous way. But God, You've rejected us. You've quit us. You've left us. We're being defeated now, and we don't understand it. For Israel to be defeated in battle, Israel thought what? We've sinned. Something's wrong. God's on our side. God's mad at us. Where's God? We've lost today. We're not supposed to lose. We're God's nation. God's name's involved here. God's pride's involved here. How can we lose? Now, notice it talks about in verse 11, scattered us among the nations. Now, this does not, I don't think, refers to the exile. I think it refers to being sold into slavery. Now, every time a raiding party would go into Israel, whoever they capture would be sold into slavery. Remember the story of Naaman? Remember the little girl, the little Jewish slave girl in his home that told Naaman about Elijah? Remember that? So she was captured in a raid, and she was taken back to Syria. Many of these kind of things happen. So I think when it says scattered to the nations, it's talking about slavery from raids and not from the exile. This just doesn't fit in the exilic period. Now, notice where it says, thou dost sell thy people cheaply, and thou hast not profited by their sale. What that's trying to say in Hebrew is, you sold us without cost. You've given us away almost. There hadn't been any profit for you. What he's trying to say is, God, this whole thing seems to be for no purpose at all. You're not getting any glory from it. You're not getting any honor from it. There's no seeming purpose in this. God, why are you doing this? It doesn't seem right. It's not glorifying your name. You're not getting anything from it. It doesn't seem good. So I would say, is there any purpose in this, God? Now, notice where it goes on down a bit more, and it talks about, number 14, a laughingstock. Now, again, I hope you have a translation of the Bible that has alternative words or phrases. The Hebrew thing here is to shake the head. Now, tell me a passage in the New Testament where the same phrase is used, to shake the head at, and what does it mean? Come on, you know. Crucifixion. They came and they shook the head at Christ. Now, what does that mean? It's an open expression of contemptuous pity, like shame, shame, that kind of thing. It's a very shameful kind of thing in the Orient. As you know, as you'll see a little longer, well, see down in verse 15 where it says, my humiliation, the idea there, of course, is my shame has covered my face. Friends, one thing that the people of the East don't like, and that's to have to be embarrassed or to blush or to be openly put to shame. That just kills them. Their whole culture is against public kind of embarrassment. And, of course, what this says is, I'm terribly, terribly embarrassed over the fact that we've lost. And it seems like when we lose, the name of our God loses, okay? It's a terrible kind of thing. Now, I want you to notice 9 through 16, and I want to try to put it in our day. Too often we read this and read over it and say, boy, it must have been bad back then, and wow, I guess they would have been discouraged. I was going to ask you, what if the United States was invaded, and you read in the newspaper or heard the radio that New York had been completely destroyed, and the whole East Coast had been destroyed, everybody was dead, men, women, and children, all the spoils, all the military spoils we had were taken by the enemy. Now, it wouldn't touch your life like this, would it? It would, maybe you don't have relatives on the East Coast. But just think for a minute, if everybody on the East Coast was killed, men, women, and children, just everything wiped out, would it be a terrible thing? Now, that's exactly what's happened here. They lost innocent children. Women were killed. Whole towns were wiped out. Now, they said, God, how can you allow this? There's no purpose in it. We don't understand this. So I want you to strike it home a little closer. Just think for a minute, if part of our country was totally wiped out by some enemy, it wouldn't be no little thing. We'd really wonder. Now, look at verse 17. Here's where we get into the theological problem. All this has come upon us, but we've not forgotten thee. It's not because of our sins, he's saying. We have not dealt falsely with thy covenant. Our heart has not turned back. Our steps have not deviated from thy way. What he's saying is, God, this is not because of something we've done. Something else is working in this. Now, the Old Testament concept of sin is what? If you sinned, God would get you physically. If God liked you, you would prosper physically. Now, the whole book of Job says that is not a true understanding of God. Job was suffering not because of his personal sin, but something else that he never understood. Now, this is the exact same thing the people of Israel are saying. God, we've been pretty faithful. We haven't really been idolatrous. We've tried to keep your covenant. What's going on here, God? This can't be punishment for sin. They were losing in war, but it wasn't because of sin, they say. Now, what else is involved in the New Testament understanding of suffering and punishment besides a judgment on sin? What else is involved? Yes. Burning off the dross in our lives is one aspect. Being made in the image of Christ, something else. Ephesians 6. We are in a spiritual battle, you see. Sometimes we get caught by the forces of evil, you see. Sometimes we suffer things not by the will of God, but by the circumstances of evil. The evil one, those kind of things. That's exactly what's happening. These are battle scars, not punishments. This was not happening to them because they had sinned. It was happening because they're caught in a sinful world. And there's a spiritual struggle going on between evil and good. Now, let me go a little further. See the two words in verse 18, turned back, not turned back, and our steps are not deviated. I want to refresh you because I know I went over another part of the book of Psalms, but the deal is,
This is very significant to a Hebrew mind, this idea of not turn back or not deviate from the path. The Hebrew word for sin, there's several words for sin. One is to be crooked, not to meet the standard of God. The other is to miss the mark, like to shoot at a target that drops short. Words like that, they speak of a path or a standard to which man has violated or broken or turned. And therefore, it's very significant that it says we have not turned back. We have not missed the mark, it's saying. We have not deviated from that by path. It means we have not been crooked or perverse. Now, this is exactly the meaning of the New Testament word what? To turn back. It's what word? To change direction. What New Testament word describes that one just said? Repent. Repentance is not where you are on the continuum. Repentance is which way you're facing. Are you facing God and His will, or are you facing self? Now, I don't care if you're a preacher, or I don't care if you're a deacon or a Sunday school teacher. I don't care if you've been a Christian 50 years. I don't care if you're respecting the community. The key to repentance is which way you're facing. And I want to tell you, there's a lot of Christianity that's done in the flesh. And in the flesh means you're facing self, your will. That may be good. It may look good to the world, but the motive's wrong. Repentance has to do with motive of lifestyle. You see?
Some folks enter the ministry because they think they'll get more attention. Now, that's oriented the whole wrong way. Now, notice the word jackals, King James in verse 19, has the word dragons. This is the Hebrew word tananim, and it's often used for serpents. Exactly what it means, I don't know, but I think a very good translation would be jackals. Now, I want to give you some other, and I think I've written them all down, this idea of jackals. Yes, I have. The context of jackals to a Jew is not so much that there's going to be a monster after you. It's not a dragon out there somewhere. But the place where jackals live is the deserted, the trash heaps, the out-of-the-way places, the place of demons is where the jackals live. And therefore, when it says, thou hast crushed us in the place of jackals, it means we are in a deserted, forgotten, God-forsaken place, what it's trying to say. Not a place of monsters or vampires, no. It's a deserted, God-forsaken place. And you can check the references if you'd like. Now, you see the next phrase, covered us with a shadow of death? Now, I want to say again to you that you don't realize, all of us have a hard time of trying to get our minds back from 1977, back way, way in the millennium before B.C. Now, to be in the shadow of darkness or the valley of death, the same kind of word, means to be darkness. It means to be no light. You can't see where you're going. You're trapped and you don't know where to go. There's no light to guide you. Now, the ancients were afraid of the dark and of the unknown. Today, we're afraid of the unknown, but we have a different kind of orientation. They were afraid of darkness. They did not have light. They only had olive oil candles and olive oil lamps that just burned very lightly. And therefore, the darkness was a great fear to them. And so when it comes to the valley of the shadow, it's talking about that dark time in their life, that time they didn't feel God's presence. They couldn't see. They didn't think God was there. And it's a very period. You've been there. You wouldn't call it the valley of the shadow of death, but I tell you what, you'd call it whatever our culture would call it. I've been depressed. I felt like God was a million miles away, that kind of thing. Now, notice verse 20. Had we forgotten the name of our God, it'd be different, but we hadn't, he says. Or had we extended our hands to a strange God? Now, the word extended your hands is the word to mean to lift the palms. Now, I don't know how, I get in this argument all the time. I don't know why I get it. I don't ask for it. I don't think I ask for it. People would say, what do you think about people raising their hands at worship service? And usually the ones who ask me are all Baptists who expect me to say, it's terrible. Well, I'm sorry. We have a preconceived notion that everything we do is the way that God wants it done, you know? And we just think that Baptists have an inside track on how to do things. Now, friends, the Old Testament and the New Testament way of praying
was with the eyes open, the head lifted, and the palm up. That I believe.
Okay? I've listed, I don't know how many scriptures there, but I did enough for you to know that it's not something I made up top of my head.
It's not how, it's not the position of your body that's important when you pray. It's the attitude of your heart. If it blesses you to lift your hand in a worship service like that, you're sinning against God if you think you ought to and you don't. For everything that does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, what would happen is, it's kind of like saying amen. I don't want to say amen. Everybody will wonder. Got a real weird over here. So, the idea of saying amen in a Baptist church, or lifting your one hand in a Nazarene church, or lifting both hands in a Pentecostal church, you can lift your hands all day, but if your heart's not right to God, it'll make a difference. You can say amen all day, if your heart's not right to God, it'll make a difference. You can pray on your knees, if your heart's not right. The position of your body is not the key, it's the attitude of your heart. But, however you become accustomed to pray, pray with freedom. Don't feel bound. Pray with freedom.
And look those scriptures up. I got tickled one time. Somebody was saying,
you know, one of the stories in the New Testament about this is the guy, the publican and the sinner, you know? And the publican lifts his hand towards heaven and raised his eyes. He was doing the typical way to pray. But the sinner bowed his head and beat his chest. So this preacher I was talking to said, we don't be like the publican. I said, great, friend. Why don't we bow our heads and beat our chest? If you're going to take the bow in the head, why not beat the chest too? Would he break it? Oh! Well, be wonderful.
Well, anyway. Now, notice where it says, verse 21, God would find this act, this idolatry, for he knows the secrets of men's hearts. I guess one of the most significant things about God to me is God doesn't look at my life simply by what I do. God looks at why I do what I do. God wants to know, why are you out there handing out tracts? Why do you get to the church? Why are you faithful? Why do you love? Why do you read your Bible? And if it all comes back ego, self, feel better, then I want to tell you, you're oriented towards self and self-pleasure. Now, when you do what you just feel like God wants you to do, even when it's not the thing you want to do, that's when your life is oriented toward God and His will. Now, friend, the whole Christian life is not made up in the things you do. It's made up in why you do the things you do. Now, that's the real key. And God knows the secrets of men's hearts. Now, but for thy sake we are killed all day long, and we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Where's that from? New Testament, quick. Yes, and I want to read it. Romans 8, 31 through 39. Just close your eyes for a minute. Don't look in your Bibles. You know this verse well. I want to read it to you. And I want you to put the Old Testament context into the New Testament passage. Now, you've probably never done that. You've probably read this beautiful passage in Romans and said, that's great. But when it came to that little 36 there, you said, yeah, what does that mean? Now, catch the Old Testament. Israel says, you don't love me, God. You've forgotten me, God. I haven't done anything, God. I'm suffering in innocence, God. And listen. For what shall we say to these things? God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Shall distress? Shall persecution? Should famine? Should nakedness? Should peril? Should sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Did it mean more to you with the Old Testament context there? No. The Old Testament, all they knew was something's happening in my life that I don't understand. I don't believe it's a judgment for my personal sin, but I don't know what is happening. I feel like God is gone. I don't know why I'm going through this. I haven't sinned that badly, or I haven't done something that I deserve this. Now, here's the key. The Old Testament is very fuzzy, very dark, very shadowy. For thy sake, we are killed all day long. There is something more. The glory of God's involved, the purpose of God. Now, the Jew would interpret this along the lines of Isaiah 53. National suffering. They see the suffering servant as the nation of Israel. The nation suffers for all the world. In the New Testament understanding, as we come to Romans 8, we understand that Jesus Christ is the one who really suffered for all the world, took the world's place, but that we, in being identified with Him, we suffer, because He, our Master, also suffered. There may not be any reason for it, except for the fact that we belong to Him. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for my name's sake, for so they persecuted the prophets that were before you. So, slightly covered here, but New Testament, great. Look at verse 23. Arouse thyself. Why dost thou sleep, O God? I could paraphrase that. Do you care? Do you know what I'm going through? Do you care, God? Where are you, God? Don't you care? Don't you love me? Where are you when I need you? Well, that's what he's asking. Where are you? Awake. Do not reject us forever. Why dost thou hide thy face? Why forget our afflictions and oppression? For my soul is sunk, and my body's right down there with it. So it's saying, my belly's in the ground, and so is my spirit, my attitude, my spirituality is just kabunk. Now, rise up, be our help, and redeem us because of our innocence and goodness and loyalty. Is that what it says? Right at the end of this psalm, it switches. It makes, and I don't guess you would see it unless you somehow caught the theology of the whole thing. They've been saying, God, we're innocent. We've kept the faith. We haven't been idolatrous. We've lifted our hands in thanksgiving. We've loved you. We've kept our part of the covenant. But the last line says, God, help us. But it doesn't say, because we haven't done this, because we have done this, because we, it's not the we anymore. It's not the we're innocent, we're loyal, we're loving, and it's your fault. But the last line comes right around to where they should be and says, redeem us, not because of our innocence or because of our loyalty, because of our goodness. God, redeem us because of thy loving kindness. Now, there's the right motive. There's the right prayer. Now, what happened is they were balking, kicking, scratching, biting at God for what was happening. But at the end, they came around. Now, that says it to me. I don't think God minds when we doubt and question aspects of our faith, aspects of our life, aspects of our circumstances. I don't think God says, don't you ever ask me why. But I do think that God allows us to struggle, allows us to interact with Him, allows us to move through dark, deep waters. But in the end, we come right back and say, oh God, I don't understand why I've had to go through this, and I don't know what the outcome is going to be, but God, with you walking with me, I can go through it. Now friends, I think that doubts very often are a way to a more sincere, a more genuine, and a deeper faith. Therefore, sometimes I pray in a very sincere way to God about the way I feel. And then I say, God, I don't want to feel this way. Help. Now, I don't know how you pray, but sometimes I get upset with God and how He's running things. Sometimes I think I can do it better. But before I get through that prayer, I always say, I really know I can't, and I really don't want to try. But, oh God, I'm so miserable in the midst of where I find myself. Help me, I pray. Now, that to me is Psalms 44. God, I don't like you for nothing. I think you're sleeping. I think you've gone on vacation. I don't think you care. But, oh God, I know you care. I know you haven't gone to sleep. I know you haven't gone on vacation. But I don't understand it, and I'm hurting. And I think that's the kind of way that God can work with us, don't you? We've got about 5 minutes for comments or questions. Psalms 44. Please share with me. I'm sure that from your background and your understanding of God and your relationship with Him, that you saw many things in this psalm that I didn't see from my background. So please share with me if something was a blessing to you. Yes, David. Yeah. 51:10.
Yeah, joy of my salvation, I bet you, amen. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Yeah, Psalm 51 is the pittance psalm of David's sin with Bathsheba and the sin of, and the death of Uriah. Psalm 51. My favorite is verse 12. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. You know, I think many folks feel like they've lost their salvation. What they've lost is the joy of it.